Today is a little bit of a special day in the calendar of our culture. And so I thought it'd be fun to start with a little social commentary of what today is all about. And so if you don't know, let me read a little of this commentary to you. Today, a select group of elite men will compete for greatness. There will be a battle of strength and strategy, each contender striving for a moment of glory. The crowds will be full of devoted fans, choosing sides and passionately debating why their team deserves the victory. There will even be teams represented beyond the certain teams. I saw a Browns fan today. That was incredible. You got to be committed to wear that to church, Aaron. Important women will arrive dressed to impress, their finest style and status symbols on full display, and their very presence will command as much attention as the competition itself. And for many, their impressive fashion statements will be just as memorable as the actual event. And we go on because the commercial breaks will offer yet another spectacle, finely crafted with humor, persuasion, urging us to use our money to be part of something bigger. There will be opportunities to join a movement, invest in the future, and contribute to a life-changing cause. And of course, the stage will be set for a world-class musical performance. The most talented musicians, best singers will take the spotlight, delivering an unforgettable experience. The lighting will be perfect, the atmosphere electric. We will be drawn into the moment and our hearts will be moved with emotion. Or if the performance falls short, we will analyze and critique it for weeks with disappointment and disgust. How dare they fail to entertain us? Today is the pinnacle of culture, a spectacle that demands our attention, worthy of our devotion. And if you're at all in tune to where this is going, according to why we're talking about it, this is not just a depiction of Super Bowl Sunday. This, sadly, is a perfect picture of a wayward church. You think about everything that I just described, and although our minds are attuned to this being a cultural sporting event, there is nothing on that list that could not also be seen in a wayward Sunday gathering built for devoted fans to argue and impress one another, depending on entertainment, and if not fully satisfied, leaving with disappointment. And I bring all that up today, not just because it's the Super Bowl and it's an interesting social comparison, but we find ourselves actually in the middle of this letter to Timothy written by Paul, where he is going to give direction to Timothy on how to put the gathering in order. And what we find in putting the gathering in order is instructions for men and instructions for women to follow this simple, humble, reverent pursuit of Jesus, and to be done with all of the spectacles that the church so easily got distracted by. We've read some of the diagnosis of this wayward church in their arguing over doctrine and the way that some teachers had come in and brought unsound doctrine. And last week, we transitioned into Paul's exhortation that they would be a church that was about more of the simple things. Once sound doctrine is complete, that should turn into simple devotion, praying for everybody, representing the gospel in our prayers. And the goal of the prayers was that we could lead a humble and peaceable, quiet lifestyle. And with that in mind, he's now going to talk about the different ways that humility and reverence and peaceable life can be seen in the way that we gather together. So I want you to keep those in mind. We're only going to look at the first three verses of this exhortation, and we're going to save some of the heavy lifting for next week as he talks about the way that we gather and the way that women are called to learn. And if you haven't read ahead, you've probably been waiting for this section of scripture to see how we give an answer. We'll do all of that next week. And so make sure you bring all of your friends as if it were Christmas or Easter next week, because it's going to be a great day to study the Word of God next week. But we'll start with everything in mind, putting the service, the gathering, the coming together of the saints in order. And remember, Paul, speaking to Timothy, is going to tell Timothy to exhort the men in something and the women in something. So read along with me, starting in verse 8. Paul says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, so he spoke to the men about putting away wrath and doubting and praying, and now he says, in like manner also, women, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, if we keep reading, we would continue the exhortation for the women of this particular gathering, and I think broader speaking, all gatherings, and how they are to be brought in to learn, and we will save that for next week. But once again, he says something to the men, and he says something to the women. Now, because next week we're going to spend most of the time trying to understand what Paul was saying about how the women are welcomed into the gathering, we're going to emphasize really what he says to the men, but we also will address what I just read for the women to dress modestly. What is he getting at with that? How can we do that well? And what's the application of that in a deeper sense? But first, we look at verse 8 once again. To the men, he says, a desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So to the men, he says, I want you to pray. That's a continuation of the exhortation from last week that we would pray for all people, that our prayers would be infused with our belief in God and his love for all people, that we would be praying for kings and those in authority, that they would allow us to live in a peaceable way. But then he gives something very specific about what the prayer is supposed to replace. He says, I want you to pray without wrath and doubting. Now, that doesn't just mean to the men, when you pray, try not to be angry at God and try not to be doubtful. He's saying, in all of the ways that your gathering has gone wayward, in all the ways that you were wrathful or angry as you disputed over doctrine, and you were colliding in theology, and some of that turned into doubting one another's intentions, when you pray, let that be removed. Let it be replaced by prayer. And so you think about those two things and the power of prayer to remove them. He says first doubting, or he says wrath and doubting. Now, doubting is probably not the best translation of what Paul is getting at. The word that is being used in the original is like an internal dialogue, or in other translations, he'll say disputing or quarreling. So in all likelihood, Paul is saying, replace your fighting with prayer. But in the context of prayer, I think it's noteworthy that our translation, New King James Version, does say doubting. So very briefly, I'll say that as we thought all last week about what it means to trust God in our prayer life and to have our devotion of God be primary to our life, it's worth pointing out that that also does remove and competes the doubtful heart that we all have to struggle against. Look what James says. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, all of you, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So there's something about prayer that in stepping out in faith to trust God as we pray for the authorities around us, as we pray for each other and lay hands on one another, what we're saying is, God, we trust you. Over and over and over again in our prayer life, we are supposed to be building our trust. Without doubt, we are trusting God in our prayer life. So that is I think a specific, maybe a appendix to what we talked about last week. May we be a church that, because of the power of prayer, when we step out to do missions and when we pray for the underground church, as we just did, when we send children or youth kids to the mountains to be discipled, may we be people who do that with total confidence that God will use it, be glorified in it, and there's something happening within our body when we offer these things to the Lord, where we say, Lord, and here we are trusting you. But I think the better translation is what it says in the ESV, in the same verse. It says, I desire men in every place lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And unfortunately, when we read the, you know, the social commentary of what our culture is celebrating today, we are people that you can see very plainly who are just prone to competitive disputing and arguing. And unfortunately, that is not something that just because you've professed your faith in Christ and had started attending church, we're not spared from that. There's something that, and specifically speaking to men, we speak in generalities. Women, you're not spared from fighting either. But men, we have to be mindful that we all come with bias and preferences and things that we think are right and we're willing to go to the mat for. And what we represent as a, as we sang, a separate kind of people are people who are willing to take our quarreling and replace it with prayer or with trust in God, with confidence in God. I will say this because we'll move quickly as to not neglect the passages about women. We will get there. Quarreling, anger, fighting, I don't have to teach you how prone you are to that because no doubt some of you are in the middle of one right now. Some of you had to come to church on the heels of a fight. None of you will be spared from the moments of collision that exist when two fleshly sinners saved by grace get together. So fighting is something that I'm not gonna convince you you need help for. But I will tell you, this is a beautiful reminder of the believer's secret weapon against fighting. Men, we need this. It can be applied for how you lead your household. Men, you need this for your wives. You need this for your children. You need this for the neighbors and the people that you dispute with, as Paul will say to Timothy, sometimes endlessly, you just get in yourselves disputes. There is a secret weapon against fighting, and it is prayer. It's one of the hardest things to do in the middle of a fight is to say, you know what we should do right now is we should actually pray. We should actually go through the healthy version of prayer, just the acts of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You go through that with the person that you are prone to fight with, and you will find that to pray requires such humility to enter the presence of God, to confess your own need for his holiness and forgiveness for your sin, the thanksgiving that you have surrounding your life you didn't deserve, and all the things you can't see and provide for your life, you actually enter into the sacred presence of the Lord through prayer, and you'll find your arguments and your fights to be very small. You'll find that the things that you and your wife or you and your children are fighting, if you can learn the power of the Holy Spirit to just take you to the presence of God in prayer, my marriage counsel advice, my parenting counsel advice, learn to pray and you will learn to quarrel less. And that is what Paul is exhorting the men in with his comment to say, stop without wrath and quarreling, pray. Replace your fighting with your faith in God. And so that is for men to lead in and for all of us to see as the believer's secret weapon in prayer. In fact, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The Savior of the world who would leave sin in the grave, his strategy for overcoming evil and all of the ones that would represent the enemies of good, he says, pray for them. Now, if that works for the Savior of the world to introduce his strategy, it will work for every category of your life. Learn how to pray for people and you will learn how to fight less. You will learn how to be humble and kind and less prideful and angry. So he says, men, replace it with prayer. Replace your anger with prayer. I do want to ask a question. If you were reading this and thinking about it as much as I have been, you might ask the question, why does Paul desire, exhort, require a certain posture? Did you catch the posture he said in verse 8? I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so I saw some of you practicing that as we worship today. I saw some hands in the air. I don't know if you were doing that in response or obedience to what the word says about lifting up holy hands. I saw many of you were not lifting up holy hands, and I want to assure you, I don't think you are in violation of a commandment of the Bible. I think Paul is doing something here to help us understand a deeper truth about the power of prayer. In fact, there are a couple things. One is just a practical benefit. If you ever find yourself distracted in prayer, if you ever find yourself even in the sanctuary, just desiring a deeper focus for what we should be focusing on, which is the Lord and not our surroundings, which is Jesus and not all of the things that are, you know, racing through our mind that before and after church are just part of life. There is something about posture that will help you focus your life. In fact, I do have a rule. This would be a violation at my house for my kids to do our pre-dinner prayer. And I didn't have this rule. It wasn't a legalistic thing that I just read the Bible. I was like, we have to do this. I just noticed that as we were praying for our meal, and as I just kind of looked up to survey how my kids were doing, they were just everywhere. They were just looking around, and they were like, some of them were eating the food secretly, and some of them were just walking around without our eyes closed. So I just made it a rule. I want you guys to fold your hands. I want you to close your eyes so that when we pray, we're focused. We're really thinking about agreeing with the person who's praying audibly and thinking about how we're honoring God with our food and our time together. So my kids, although they don't do this perfectly, actually are required to fold their hands and close their eyes. And if you come to my house, we'll see how you do, whether or not you need to also be part of that requirement. You might be able to test out of it just in your, you know, honor of our prayer time. So there's some practical benefit to the holy hands that are lifted up. But before we get into some of the ways that we have to unpack everything that Paul is going to say to the women, I think we should look at this as some really important symbolic ways that the lifting up of hands is putting men in place, just as we read this and we see oftentimes, it seems like Paul is putting women in the place and all men have to do is pray. Well, I think there's some symbolism that we should pay attention to with what the word says about the posture of the hands going up. The first is that when you lift up your hands to the Lord, and you can do this practically, and you can just do this as a way to kind of recognize what you're doing as you're calling out to God, there is an act of surrender happening. This is just practical outside of church, religious people. The word surrender is often attached to somebody with their hands up. You know, when the criminal is cornered and he has to come into the light and surrender his life to the authorities, he often does that with hands in the air to show that he means business. Hands behind the back, it could be crossing his fingers, or he could be, you know, getting ready to garnish a weapon. So the hands up is an act of surrender. And we actually find that as an appropriate way that we see our hands up to the Lord. Look at what it says in Psalm chapter 143. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead." This guy is absolutely buried in despair. It says, "Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed." But look what he says. "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Have any of you ever been there? In your life, you realize that life has just absolutely overwhelmed you, and you come to the Lord with your hands up like this. It might be a posture of your heart. It might be something that the Holy Spirit just brings out of you, and you say, "Lord, I need you. I need you like the desert needs water. I need you like a lost sinner needs salvation." When you came to the Lord, some of you actually raised your hands in a moment of surrender to say, "Lord, I need you." Lift up holy hands. The other way that we see the word attaching the posture of holy hands to something that is really real and symbolic of your life, something we talked about last week, the act of supplication, lifting up hands, asking with humility. When you lift up your hands, we lift up empty hands. We lift up hands that aren't filled with anything. We say, "Lord, I need you. I need your wisdom. I need your provision." So one commentator puts it, the lifting up of hands in prayer was a common Jewish practice. It was a natural and significant posture indicating supplication, sincerity, and earnest desire. The psalmist says, "Hear the voice of my supplication. When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. He's describing this moment where he says, I need the provision of God. And once again, we see this way outside of the religious context. You know, we are a city that's pretty blessed with, you know, a pretty healthy land. So we don't have a real rich beggar economy. But if you go to other parts of the world, specifically areas that we work like India, you will see the beggar's posture is the open hand in the air. They will ask, they'll motion for food. They'll say, please supply me with what I need. And there is a posture that we bring to the Lord to say, I need you, Jesus. And I don't know why some of you made that posture this morning, but it would be well within the realm of calling out to God to raise your hands and say, Lord, I need you to supply for my life. So Paul says, lift up your holy hands. And then finally, and I think this is the one that is most valuable when we're talking to men of the gathering, and then we're talking to women of the gathering, because there is no doubt that surrender and supplication are only as good as the hands that are often represented as we submit to the Lord. As you surrender to the Lord, you're saying, I want all of you, no strings attached. I'm no longer the leader of my life. As we ask things of the Lord, we're saying, Lord, be my provider, my shepherd, my caretaker. I depend on you. But none of that is of any value if your prayer turns into, and if I don't get it this way, then I'm going to look for other answers. You're not surrendered in that sense. And it's of no value to pray and ask God to supply your needs as plan A and then quickly go to plan B. So prayer, and specifically in this context, should be seen, we're opening our hands in perfect submission to the will of God for your life. You cannot pray to the Lord. You cannot study his word. And you really can't be part of a healthy, and to use the word, trustworthy gathering if you're not pursuing God with open hands of submission. We see it again in the Psalms. And I will delight myself in your commandments, the law, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. So in this instance, once again, we see the psalmist describing a posture of open, holy hands lifted up to the Lord. And now he's saying, when I read your commandments, Psalm 119, when I meditate on the law, all of the ways that God has revealed through his word, how we are supposed to perfectly follow him in obedience and submission to his will, the psalmist says, I open my hands to all of that. We can also see it in light of what was just prayed for previously in the chapter. He says, we want to pray for all men, for kings and authorities, those who put the civic society into order. In praying for those things, we're also submitting to how God answers that prayer. We're not praying for those in authority and then saying, here's the authority I want, Lord, peaceable, quiet life. And if I don't get that, then I'll just look for a new authority. I want you to think of the prayer of Hebrews chapter 2 in light of, or of Timothy chapter 2 in light of Hebrews chapter 13. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The point being is that for men of the gathering to stop fighting, to put away the endless disputes about genealogy and myths and all of the ways that the law is supposed to be used to bring righteousness, when you put away all of that and you lift up your hands, your holy hands to the Lord, you are bending your knee to the perfect will of God in submission. And I belabor that for the men who would listen to this and think, as you continue to read, your role is to pray, and the role of the women, as we will look at next week, and there's some of it here, the word submission is really just a word for women's conferences and women's ministry. What we have to do as men is pray, and part of our prayer is that women would submit. That's a gross misinterpretation of how we are being called to be people who are submissive in all ways to the Lord, and then the authorities that the Lord puts in place, both in government and the church. Submissive in the workplace for any of you who work under someone that has authority over your life. And ultimately, all of this under the Lord, when you hear the word, when you read the word, when you bend your knee in prayer, you are taking part in an act of submission that applies to men. Men, you must be submissive to the Lord in your life. You must be submissive to the word. You must be submissive to how he answers your prayers in his perfect timing and in his perfect will. And as part of this entire message of creating a trustworthy gathering, what we're creating is both men and women who hear a call to live in quiet and peaceable spirit unto the Lord. So we do that well. And by God's grace, we will be people who can gather and not be seen as a great spectacle. A spectacle of music and commercial breaks and people who stand on stage to gain an audience. If we become men who are quiet, peaceable, and submissive to the Lord, we will be spared from all of the ways that church can sometimes feel like a Super Bowl. And part of that also, as we stated in the social commentary in the beginning, men fighting for greatness. And we noticed in the beginning that part of this would be some of the ways that the culture moment that we'll look at today is also a fashion statement. There will be the haves and the have-nots of the culture seen on your television screen today. And that's worth mentioning that we are separate than that. We're not like that. It's part of human nature since the beginning, but when we come to gather in the name of the Lord, we are not supposed to be people who fight or flaunt. And so for the flaunting, generally speaking, we now look to the section on how to come to church in a modest attire. So women will now spend a little bit of time, because the word does, talking to you as we read this. It says, in like manner, therefore, in like manner, everything that was said to men, we think about now for women, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So this is something happening probably within this church in Ephesus. We've talked about the city of Ephesus being a city of fine culture and money and influence. And there may have been something happening, as Paul is addressing it for a reason, where instead of coming to the gathering with simplicity, with a quiet and gentle spirit, some were coming to show off their status in culture. And I think you have to keep that in mind, because when we hear the word modest, which was just mentioned, we often think of modesty in relation to our sexuality, which, by the way, I'm not preaching against. I think as I look around the audience right now, you guys are all being very respectful in terms of how you're presenting yourself in your attire. But the context of this, more so, is that as we continue to read, he says, braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly clothing. So I don't think Paul is trying to govern the way that hairstyles are done. If you came to church in braids, you're like, dang it, wrong week to come to church. I just randomly put it in braids. I don't think you are sinning because of your desire to do a weave in your hair. But what Paul's getting at, and this is cultural and it's historical, there was a way to braid in more than just your hair. There was a way to braid in layers of gold and silk and fine clothing to show that you were someone of importance. And that's why it goes along with gold, women wearing pearls, and costly clothing. So the very point that is being made, a point we must practice, a point that we should all collectively receive, is that the church can never be divided into the haves and the have-nots. The church should never have a special section for the best givers or the ones with the greatest income or the ones with the best resources they could offer the church. The church is altogether different than the world, because everything I just described as to what we should not do, you will find on full display in the world. The world does have VIP seating. The world does have the club of people who give the most and they get the booster benefits. And the world does divide us into those who are sitting according to our wealth in the sections of the stadium or the TVs that we watch and the size of them. The church has to look different. We are supposed to be holy and set apart. And I like the way that this is, I hope, not anything new to our journey through the New Testament as a church. We went through the letter that Peter wrote in 1 Peter. He says the exact same thing and he puts it all together. Look what it says in 1 Peter. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And I love that Peter includes the word, don't let your adornment be merely outward, which means, of course, there's a time and a place and a way where women, you are much more beautiful than men. I will make that a doctrinal stance of the church, that women women look better, and there is a way to dress up women that if men tried, we would look foolish. And so the Bible says, don't put away with it totally. It doesn't say smash all the mirrors and everyone come as plain and as Jane as they can. It says, listen, of course that there's something beautiful about the way that God designed women, but don't let it be merely outward adornment. Because we have all met the person or seen the person on reality television, keeping up with the housewives of whatever city you follow, which I hope is none, that looks beautiful on the outside. There is a culture that presents itself as beautiful on the outside. There are celebrities and people of influence that are clearly pretty on the outside, and yet the reason that it turns into must-watch television and the reason our culture is clearly sick is because on the inside, people are rotting away. That outward beauty is not something that we strive after because outward beauty, as it says, is corruptible. That no matter how good you look for your moment of glory on earth, it is fading away. I've done many weddings over the years, and there's one vow that I've been meaning to add, which not sickness or health or richer or poor, but do you promise whether they're beautiful or ugly? We haven't put that vow in because it should be a vow because we're all marching towards ugly. Women, it's a slower march and it's going to be a lot better in the end for you. But it should be part of the vow because we're all corruptible. And the point that Peter makes along with Paul to Timothy is that we are people who are continually finding beauty of the heart. We're finding beauty of your character. That the most attractive thing that you can do as a woman is to fall more and more and more and more in love with the image of Jesus. That is a beauty that will never fade away. And Paul says to Timothy, let your beauty be godliness and good works. That is the beauty standard of the church. The beauty standard, the gospel good news for women of our church and for all of our daughters, is that we are freed from the false beauty standard of the culture that says, let your beauty be outward at all costs. Spend as much money, do as many procedures, fight until your last dying breath to maintain your window of beauty. We reject those beauty standards and say, our beauty standard is come, sit at the feet of the master, learn his ways and be like him, and may your life represent such an internal beauty that it never fades away. And the good news is, God, it says, is well pleased, beautiful in the sight of the Lord. So by God's grace, we already sang this. It already came out of our hearts this morning, but I'll read to you what you already sang. It says, purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let it be my one refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, to be set apart, to continually have pearls and gold and silver and refinement of our lives. And once again, to put this all through the lens of everything we've been talking about for the study of 1 Timothy, this is the church that the world longs for. The world is not impressed by the outward beautiful church. The world does not care about the church's brand and how beautiful their stage can look and how awesome their outward-facing photos and Instagram and all of the things that people could look at and say, oh, is that a good church or not? Those are all fine to do. But a trustworthy church is beautiful in the way they live. A trustworthy church and a trustworthy person following Jesus is beautiful because his heart has been surrendered and is submitted to the Lord. And so it's gospel good news to hear this. We find again, Sermon on the Mount to be our encouragement. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where neither thieves break in and steal, for there your treasure will be also. Real beauty is more than skin deep, and real wealth is more than earthly treasure. This is such a beautiful passage of scripture when it comes in to set us free from the competition and the arguing for a select group of men to be right and a select group of women to be wealthy. We are freed from all of those standards. We're free to look at Jesus as the answer of all of this. And that is where we will end when thinking about how all of this is actually made right. Of course, we speak in generalities. As we speak to the men, women, I hope you hear that prayer will replace your fighting. As we speak to the women, men, I hope you hear that the wealth of this world is rusting away. But the answer is not simply just to have corrective measures to try to live a peaceable and quiet life on your own. The answer always is looking unto Jesus who perfects this for all of us. The answer is that the word says that we should have the same mind that was in Christ, that we could be united, no longer fighting, but humbling ourselves. Jesus laid down his life. The Savior of the world did not come ultimately to win the argument and fight for the day. The Savior came and said, I'm laying down my life to create the victory for my people. And he came and he did not come in a display of wealth. He did not come to a giant stage looking for crowds and spotlights. It says he emptied himself, considering equality with God not a thing to be grasped. And he came in the form of a bondservant. He came in a manger, not a mansion. And so the church must represent the head of the church. The head of the church comes with humility and lays down his life for the victory. The head of the church comes emptied of no reputation, not showing off his status and wealth, but deferring all glory to the Father in heaven. And that is part of our journey through this letter in our desire to be more like him. May we be people who are willing to lay down our lives and lay down our reputation to the glory of God and the trustworthiness of our gathering.